Today, we're kicking off a brand new series, and we're going to be walking through the book of Ephesians. I say walking, we're going to be jogging, if not running, through the book of Ephesians, because our summer series begins in 7 weeks. This particular book is 6 chapters, and so we're going to do our best, but we're calling this series A New Way to Be Human. Every time a message series starts brewing in my heart, the first thing that I do, very first thing that I do, this is my process, peek behind the curtain. I have to name it, and I have to create a graphic. That's before I write anything. The idea is rattling around. I have to give it a name and give it a graphic. Originally, I was going to call this series Dear Ephesus. And it sounds boring and generic, but it was actually an alternative Christian rock band in the 90s called Dear Ephesus that I quite liked. And instead of calling it that, I settled on A New Way to Be Human, which is both a song and the album title of a 1999 album from Switchfoot Christian rock band. So I'm stuck in the 90s. Can't wait for the 50 days of summer. All right. So we're calling it that, and I'm going to give you a reason behind the title in a few minutes, why we're calling it A New Way to Be Human in just a few minutes. But the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books. It is just a gospel masterpiece. It is so good. And it is a letter. It is written by the Apostle Paul. It is written to a community of believers in, of course, this area called Ephesus, which is the western part on the coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Where it is now is a place called Selçuk. And a lot of what was there at the time is still there now, and you can kind of see it. I'd love to be there. I experience it myself. I haven't been, but I'd love to. But this is a community, mostly predominantly is the history of the city is that it was part of Asia Minor. It was a Greek city. It was part of the Greek Empire, so it was a city predominantly of Gentiles, non-Jewish people. But Paul traveled there, and you can see it documented. It talks about it in Acts 19, where Paul is spending time there. He actually spent 2 to 3 years preaching the gospel, evangelizing this community. He had other people that he was mentoring that came in behind him. They founded these churches, and so he has a lot of stake in this region. And this is a couple years later. He's writing this letter to this community that he helped, really this Christian community he helped found. And so he is writing this letter from a Roman prison. And so he is on house arrest. Basically, he's in a home. He can't leave it. He's chained to a Roman soldier at all times. It is not a comfortable place to be. But he is writing this letter. And today, I just want to read the verses 3 through 8 is all we're going to read. In fact, we'll read it twice. He starts this letter the way that he starts every single one of his letters. Every letter he begins with this greeting of grace and peace to you. And it sounds like just a generic greeting, but he's framing the gospel. Grace and peace. Grace is the root of the gospel. Peace is the fruit of the gospel. So sort of the bookend, the framing of the gospel summarizes it even in his greeting. And then this is what he says. I just want to read verses 3 through 8 to you. All praise to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. And it gave him great pleasure to do it. So we praise God for the glorious grace that he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered us with his kindness and along with all of his wisdom and his understanding. Beautiful. Beautiful. Useful punctuation and sentence structure, sentence breaks, have been added so that we as modern readers can take this in and fully understand it and comprehend it. But the original text has no punctuation, no sentence breaks. This is a very long, run-on sentence. Paul is just absolutely, he puts pen to paper and he lets loose. The floodgates open, and this is Paul gushing. He can't hold back. He is just going off on all of this, the promises and the blessings and the goodness, all the perks of being a believer. This run-on sentence actually keeps going. It goes on 6 more verses without sentence breaks, without punctuation, without pauses, without coming up for air. Paul is just letting loose. And it is all just a celebration. He's inviting us to celebrate with him what all the things that we already have in Christ. Not that we're looking for, not that we're missing out on, that we already have. I know most of humanity and most of our lives is spent looking for things that we feel like we're missing. We're always on this wild goose chase, trying to find the things that we lack and that we need to make our lives more fulfilling, more substantial, more livable. I told the story a million times, but I was talking to my wife one day on the phone, and mid-sentence, I said, "Oh, no." And she's like, "What?" And I said, I don't know where my phone is. I'm holding it on my face. I'm talking into it to my wife. And I'm like, "I don't know where my phone is." And my wife is my helpmate. She is very gift from God. And so this is what she asks me. "Where'd you have it last?" There's a lot of things that we look for in life that we already have it. We're looking for something that we already have. And that's what Paul's proclaiming here. It's like, guys, you already have it. In fact, I want to read these verses again. And I have a different slide for this. I capitalized the tense that he is using in his proclamations here. So let's go through this again. "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we're united with Christ. Even before he made the world, he loved us and chose us," all past tense, "in Christ to be holy without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his family, bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us, who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he already purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son, and he already forgave our sins." Already forgave our sins. "And he has showered us with his kindness along with all wisdom and understanding. It has already been secured. It has already been given. It is already yours. You're not waiting for it. You're not getting there at some point. That is not a stop along the way. That is not achievement points for a Christian life well lived or becoming more spiritually mature. This is all yours." This letter can actually be conveniently and neatly divided into 2 parts. It's 6 chapters, and it can be divided right down the middle. The first 3 chapters are just absolute gospel goodness, gospel truth, gospel explanation. The first 3 chapters are just him laying down in eloquently describing all the promises, all the advantages, all the gifts that we have because Jesus has rescued us. The second half is a letter, is the part of the letter where he goes into gospel application. The stuff that actually most Christians prefer to hear about and talk about is the now what. What do I do? Now, what do we do? To use kind of elaborate theological terms, he spends the first three chapters in the indicatives, what Christ has already done. And then he spends the second half of the book, the last three chapters, in the imperatives. Now, what are we called to do? What is this supposed to look like on the ground? And so I landed on this title for this series, A New Way to Be Human. Because with this letter, what Paul is describing is how, because of what Jesus has done for us, how this door is now open to a brand new approach towards life. A brand new advantage and a brand new perspective and a brand new approach towards all of life because of what we have in Christ. It creates this new creation in us to where we start to approach things differently, see things differently, feel things differently, consider things differently. We become different. We are given this life because of what Christ has done, lived on earth, in the natural, in the everyday life that everybody else is living, same setting, same circumstances, but a life that is full of meaning, purpose, mission, fulfillment. It is a different way to be human. Now, I'll underline the word human because we're still very, very much human. And a lot of Christianity, we'll talk more about this next week, but a lot of Christianity is, religion is spent trying to escape or hide the fact that we're human beings, to reject our humanity. And so we kind of become Christian automatons and robots. I am holy as he is holy. It's like, you still cuss, dude. You still get mad. You're still human. And so there's no rejection of humanity. It's an embracing, leaning into where Christ meets us in our humanity. We're going to talk more about that next week. But Paul himself is a living... He's the perfect person to write this letter and talk about this subject because he is a living testimony of the transformational power of God's amazing grace. His life reads like two different stories before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and afterwards. But if he had written this letter prior to meeting Jesus face to face, if Paul had written this letter as a Pharisee, as a religious person, if any religious-minded person were to write this letter and try to approach this topic, speaking of the blessings and the gifts from God and also what we're supposed to do, our responsibility as Christians, this book would be written backwards. The first three chapters would be written last. And the last three chapters would be written first. The reason being is because religion is and always will be transactional. Religion is always transactional. It is always at its core entirely conditional. There's always conditionality as it relates to human religion. I encourage you to read the entire first chapter this week, if you get a chance. It is so good. It is, like I said, it's just Paul gushing on the promises, what you have in Christ. Paul is describing this, that we have in Jesus, not because of something that we've done, but because of something Jesus has done. But what religion does instinctually, it has to add conditions to these things. Has to. It has to make it to where, in order for us to secure any of these gifts for ourselves, like being adopted into God's family, our salvation, our redemption, His love for us, His acceptance of us, these have to be rewards or payments for our efforts and our performance. That's the only way it makes sense to us. That's the only way that we can wrap our minds around it, because we have these law-locked brains that can't imagine goodness coming any other way but through merit, deserving, and earning. The only way to experience His goodness is 100% contingent on my goodness. So these first three chapters would be first because that's all the me stuff. And if I get all the me stuff right, then Jesus rewards all my good performance with the Jesus stuff. So my personal goodness, my moral and spiritual performance, my obedience, my self-discipline, my faithfulness, that's first. And what that is, what I'm describing, is the old way of being human. That is life under law. It's natural to us because the Bible says the law is written on our hearts. It is ingrained, it embedded in humanity. It is, conditionality is the most natural state for any of us. We just default. It's our default setting. Paul is contrasting that with this new way to be human. It's important to consider what he's saying, this life-changing good news, but also the order in which he is saying it. You can underline and highlight everything that he's saying, but miss the fact of the order that he's, the sequence that he's saying it in. Jesus has given us all these things before he's asked one thing of us. If we get this out of order, it is yet another impossible religious burden that will crush you and cause you to give up, as so many do. I can't tell me how many people, how many friends of mine, how many people that used to be part of this church family have just said, I've thrown in the towel, I'm not doing this anymore. And every single one of them have gotten this out of order. That's why. It's become an impossible burden. God's incredible blessings, His favor, His promises are first. He is always first. As we begin to embrace that reality that He is always first, that all these things are given to us freely because He is good, not because we are, then we begin to find freedom. We find freedom in our inability to mess it up, to change the reality, to break it. Growing up, man, I thought my salvation was so fragile. Like any given moment, like, I don't want to go to hell. And I cussed once. It's like, well, you better stop what you're doing, repent of that specific thing, and hope that God forgives you, or you're in big trouble. This thing that I didn't create, I didn't secure, somehow I can break. I'm that powerful that I can undo what God has done. That's how powerful I am. We didn't secure it. We can't unsecure it. Whether we hold up our end of the bargain or not, His end of the bargain has already been held up perfectly. Whether we are, we don't sing the song, "Great is my faithfulness." We sing the song, "Great is thy faithfulness." The Bible says clearly, though I am faithless, He is faithful. One theologian said, the only thing that we bring to the table as far as salvation is concerned is the sin that makes it necessary. He has redeemed us, saved us with no help from us at all. It is unconditional, it is uninterruptible, and it is one-way love and grace. You can't shake it, you can't break it, you can't screw it up. I love Paul's beautiful statement about what can separate him from the love of God. And he goes into this list of things. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth. Nothing that people can do, nothing that angels can do. Nothing can interrupt God's love for me. It's only by His grace that we are able to experience and enjoy this new way to be human. To experience life on this earth, facing the same junk that everybody else is facing. Same news, same world events, same current events, same circumstances, same bills and financial struggles and same work stuff. We all got to go clock in, clock out. It's a grind. We got to face traffic. We got to face gas prices. We got to face taxes, all the things that humanity faces. But there's a special angle that we have. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. His perspective is higher. His purpose is higher that we tap into because we are His. We're His kids. One of my favorite authors, I quote him all the time, is Robert Capon. I could not finish this message without this quote. It is so good, and I just want to read it to you. We'll throw it up on the screen too. He says this: if we are ever to enter fully into the glorious liberty of the children of God, we're going to have to spend some more time thinking about freedom than we do. The church, by and large, has had a poor record of encouraging freedom. It has spent so much time instilling it in us the fear of making mistakes that it has made us like ill-taught piano students. We play our pieces, but we never really hear them because our main concern is not to make music, but to avoid some flub that will get us in trouble. The church, having put itself in parent mode, has been so afraid we will lose sight of the need to do it right that it has made us care more about how we look than about who Jesus is. Dang. It has made us act more like subjects of a police state than fellow citizens of the saints. It's hard to drop this mic, but I would. Just unclip it and drop it. You're damn right. That's it in a nutshell. I've grown up in church. I don't know if you have. But so scared of doing it wrong, we lose the celebration that Jesus did it all right. We're so nervous of making a wrong step that we forget that Jesus has made every step perfectly in our place. Instead of just carrying our cross, we're too busy judging and evaluating how everybody's carrying theirs. You lift with your legs. You're doing it wrong. Jesus died on the cross for you. That's the celebration. That's the joy. That's the whole purpose of all of this, is that Jesus has done for us what we could never do. To live life timid, to live life scared of this God who loves you more than you can ever imagine, is no life. Freedom only exists in an environment of unconditionality. That's the only place you find real, genuine freedom, is where the conditions have been removed. Acceptance and approval and love are static. Constant, steady, forever. Unmoving, unshaking, unchanging. We're only truly free to be ourselves when we're confident that there's no risk in being ourselves. There's no risk of being rejected or disapproved of or resented or being offensive. Hebrews 4 is this beautiful depiction of what we're meant to do in our time of need. And it says that in our weakness, when we are feeling weak in the weakness of our humanity, Jesus understands that. He identifies with it. It's a statement. He understands our weakness because he has walked through every temptation. He's faced every human weakness imaginable. And yes, he did it without sin, but he understands that we can't. That's why he went first. That's why he did it. Because we can't. It wasn't a Simon Says game. It wasn't like, now you try. He did it for you. And then he goes from there and says, I implore you, in your time of need, when you're really experiencing and feeling and realizing and recognizing the weakness that we all carry, here's what I want you to do. Boldly, with confidence, approach the throne of judgment? No, the throne of grace. The throne of criticism and evaluation? No. It's the throne of grace. Boldly approach the throne of grace. You only do that if you know it's a throne of grace. You only approach him in your time of need if you're confident that the person sitting on that throne loves you in your time of need. He's not going to reject you, turn his face from you. I want to close today with just a couple verses from Luke 4. This particular setting, the scene that's taking place in Luke 4, right before it, Jesus has just walked out. The Bible says, in the power of the Holy Spirit, walked out from 40 days in the wilderness. This is all preceding his ministry, and this is him walking, spending 40 days in the wilderness where he is tempted by the enemy. He faces all the temptation. He is at a disadvantage. He is hungry. He is alone. He is weak. He is tired. He's famished. So he is tempted in his weakness. He's identifying with our weakness, but he's passing every test because he's Jesus. And then he returns from there to his hometown. He can't go home again. Well, he does. He goes to Nazareth. And he walks into his old church. And he is given a place of prominence to read scripture in front of everyone in this synagogue. And he chooses a scroll that was from the book of Isaiah, words from the prophet Isaiah. And in the verses I'm going to read, what he does in just a few seconds is he underlines and bolds his mission statement. What Jesus is all about, he declares here. This is the mission statement of Jesus himself. He says this, Luke 4, 18 through 21. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor, the time for grace, has come. Then he rolled up the scroll He handed it back to the attendant, and then this is the important part. He sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked to him intently, and then they began to speak to them. He began to speak to them, and he said this: "The scripture you just heard has been fulfilled this very day." The King Chris translation would have put it this way: "Oh, it's on." He's setting us free. That's his proclamation. "I've come to set you free. I've come to open your eyes to see Jesus, who he is, how much he loves you. The time of grace is here." And he sits down. Everybody else is standing. You ever do that? Like you don't know when to sit down or stand up? Sonia and I were at a worship conference a month or two ago, and they're playing songs and stuff, and there's that awkward time where, like, do we stand for this? Because no one told us to stand. And there's that one bold person that kind of stands up, like, "I'm going," and then they're just by themselves for a few minutes. And it's awkward. Well, Jesus is the only guy sitting down. Because at the reading of the word, you stand. But he sits down because what he just read is finished. It's done. The finished work is in him. And so he sits down because it is finished. Historically, priests would stand all day and never sit down because the work was never done. But Jesus has finished the work. He sits down because the work is finished. I want to close here. The new way to be human that we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks, that is being highlighted and described in this beautiful letter, it begins here in this very place, seated with Christ, because it is finished. He set us free. You're not scratching and clawing for freedom. You're there. You're not begging this world to bring you fulfillment and answers. You have them in Christ. Everything is from, through, and to him. You have it. You already have the phone. You're looking for something you already got. Fulfillment and mission and purpose. All that is found in Christ. It is a one-stop shop. He is everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We have everything we need in him, and a new way to be human. Our life lived from this vantage point that he is describing is lived from the seated position with Jesus Christ and his finished work.